Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, and we continue our week-by-week exposition of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, the visit of our Lord to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up. And even before I begin, I'm sure that you would easily recognize that this would be a momentous thing for the Lord Jesus to visit the synagogue where he grew up and speak in that synagogue for the first time. So let's see what happens. So Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, a release to the captives." Leviticus 25:10. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way and came down to Capernaum, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Lord, help us to understand the event that happened here and the ramifications, the meaning of it. And we praise you again for our Lord Jesus, his faithful ministry here on this earth, and then his sacrificial death. We praise you for him and that he is now alive, resurrected, ascended, and glorified at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again from that very place. Not for salvation, but his second coming, to bring to pass all that your word promises about the future of this old, corrupted earth. We pray that you will bless our understanding of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've considered the temptation of Jesus, and that is the reference in verse 14, in this summary, verses 14 through 15, where it says, "He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." So this passage breaks down into three sections, three discernible sections, which simply are the Galilee ministry, verses 14 and 15. And that is technically a summary of his ministry. You find this often in the four Gospels, a summary of his ministry at that time. Usually those summaries are very broad in their scope. In other words, they're summaries. They're telling you about a lot that's happened. And then verses 16 through 22 is the Nazareth synagogue incident. And then number 3, verses 23 through 30, we'll call that the profound rejection of the people who wanted to throw him down off the cliff. Remember earlier when we studied Galilee and Nazareth, we pointed out that Nazareth was on a hill. And so that's the hill or the cliff that is being referred to at the end here. And then you can't help but your mind cannot help but go back to when Jesus was 12 years old, and he was in Jerusalem. Remember that incident in Luke chapter 2, where his parents suddenly realized after a day that Jesus wasn't with them in the caravan. And they went back frantically searching for him, and they found him in the temple, sitting among all the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And those teachers were amazed at his answers. And so from Jerusalem at the age of 12, now to Nazareth at the age of approximately 31, because this is about a year into Jesus' ministry. You have to remember that the events of John chapters 1 through 4 took place in between here, such as the healing of the turning the water into wine in Cana. And they even refer to that in this passage. So you have the Galilean ministry in verses 14 through 15, and Jesus goes to the synagogue, so he's approximately 31 years of age. Luke says he started his ministry at approximately 30 years of age, and this could be as much as a year later, probably less. So you have the Galilean ministry in verses 14 and 15, the Nazareth synagogue in verses 16 through 22, and then this prophetic or profound rejection of Jesus in verses 23 through 30, which is actually quite sad that you go to your own hometown and you wouldn't be received or rejected. And not only rejected, but they try to kill you. Sometimes the wicked can be really treacherous. We see that in human history, and we see it even today. So let me just make some observations about each of these three segments of the passage, this very beautiful portion of Jesus in the synagogue. And the first is a couple of observations about the Galilean ministry. What you see here in verses 14 through 15 is the net effect of the temptation, and that is what? It's the word power in verse 14. He returned, that is, he returned from his being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. In those three temptations that we studied, where the devil attempted to cause him to sin and bow down and worship him, do a miracle, do it his way, not do it his father's way, and he emerged victorious. He hurled the scripture at the evil one in each of those cases, and he was victorious. And so that's what it means in verse 14 when it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, I have already mentioned, and you might be wondering, I talk about this being much later. This incident of the Nazareth synagogue is recorded in Matthew and Mark at a different time. So there's a question here as to whether Luke transposed it to this time or which one is the actual chronological sequence. But we don't want to get into that. But I am aware of that in case you might wonder about that. It's just not something that we need to spend time on in a sermon like this. We'll just look at the contents of the incident. So, this summary of the Galilean ministry is the net effect of the temptation, which is that he returns with power, in the power of the Spirit. And there is power in faithfulness, isn't there? There is power in living in Jesus overcoming the devil. You know how it is. The Bible says that when we regard sin in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear us. When we sin, when we have a bad conscience, our brother mentioned the conscience. When we have a bad conscience, we're weak. The vitality is gone. The vibrancy of our Christian life is gone. When we're walking with God and we're confessing our sins and we're faithful to Him and there's nothing between us and God. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a liberating intimacy with God, but there's also power. There's power in integrity, the life of integrity, the life of faithfulness. And that's the point here. He returns in the power of the Spirit. And secondly, you have in this summary, the clear focus of his ministry is also identified. The clear focus of his ministry. It says that he began, verse 15, teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. This note is also sounded in the verse that I read at the end of our reading, where Jesus then goes down to Capernaum in verse 31. Having escaped their rage, it says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And so this is the clear focus of Jesus' ministry. It's preaching and teaching. In the ministry of Jesus, you have several factors, elements. You have preaching, teaching, you have discipleship. A big part of his job description, if you will, or his ministry assignment from God was to train disciples. He needed to do that so that when he departed from this earth, men would take over his work and do his work. So that discipleship was a big part of his ministry. He also performed miracles as signs to validate who he was and his claims to be God. But the point is that his teaching and his preaching ministry was absolutely the most important part of his ministry. Not miracles. They had their place. They were supportive. But preaching and teaching. I think James Edwards in his commentary says it very well. This is something that we really need to hear today. James Edwards, he says moderns, that is modern people, that's you and me, are often more impressed by acts of compassion or ministries of presence than they are by teaching and preaching. In Luke's theology of the word, teaching and proclamation are the essential forms of divine revelation. A good deed, even a miracle, can be misunderstood. And even if properly understood, may not evoke a commitment. Teaching involves a word. A word is capable of greater precision and penetration than any other symbol of reality. Let me say that again. A word is capable of greater precision and penetration than any other symbol of reality. He goes on and says, God created all things by the word, brought Israel into existence and sustained it through the prophetic word and through Jesus, who both is the word of God and declares the word of God. God offers salvation to all. Through the word of Jesus, God speaks. And through Jesus, as both the speech and act of God, hearers communicate literally. They are built up and fortified with God. Hearers communicate with God. Literally, they are built up and fortified with God. The word is the most important thing. It's sad that even in our day, many people even choose their churches and choose the where they will spend their spiritual lives in terms of growing their faith based on other factors. Do they like the music, the size of the church? Are there young people in the church? And so many things. The word must be prominent in our consideration. It was the clear focus of his ministry, and the word of God, accurately proclaimed, faithfully proclaimed, is the best thing for your soul. Even if other things may be lacking, that is the most important, health-generating, spiritually uplifting and fortifying ministry, even today. And so you have the Galilee ministry in verses 14 and 15. And now we look at the synagogue incident in verses 16 through 22, the real crux or the real meat of this passage. So let me read it again. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So you remember that synagogues were prominent. You don't find synagogues in the Old Testament. And so they developed in the period between the two Testaments. And even though scholars say their development is shrouded in ministry, in mystery, it's not hard to see how that came about. They were dispersed, so they had to devise a way to worship God. And in God's providence, this was a great development, actually, because it prepared the way for the gospel age, because they didn't offer sacrifices in these synagogues. What was the focus of their synagogue worship? The Word of God. In fact, the Christian church order of worship is patterned very much after the synagogue. Not because of the synagogue, but it just so happens, I like to put it that way, it just so happens in God's providence that what we do is what they had to do. So in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So what we do know about the synagogues from the New Testament and from other sources is that there was a synagogue attendant, and the ministry of the word was performed by people in the congregation. There were no like pastors, elders, formal teachers. So they had the opportunity to teach. It was, in this case, he handed to him. And verse 18, he read this passage. So he receives the book. It's actually a scroll. They had a shelf in the synagogues where they kept all the scrolls. They had Torah scrolls, scrolls of the prophets, wisdom. And so the synagogue attendant would just pick one and hand it to the person who either volunteered or they gave it to him. Paul had similar experiences. He had opportunities to do this thing as well, the same ministry as well. So the attendant of the synagogue hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus opens that scroll. He unrolls it until he finds the place from which he wants to speak, where it was written, verse 17, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following. "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." We'll look at this in a few minutes. So he closed the book, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant. There he is. And he sat down. Now the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. That is, they were waiting for him to say something about this, because often that's the way it worked. So their eyes were fixed on him. In other words, say something. Give a teaching. And he began to say to them, notice he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So we'll stop there, verses 16 through 22. So the first thing that we have here as we take this section apart is to notice in verse 16a, Nazareth. He came to his home, it says, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, verse 16b. So this is his home. This is simply where he had been brought up. And that is seen when they ask the question in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So they were very familiar with him. This was his home. He had been in the synagogue throughout his years of development. This was home for him. Just like your home, you would hope that your home would be a place where the Word of God would be welcome. That's where it should begin. And the Christian life, although it is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, should find its root in your home life and makes the home so central. A home where Christ is honored. Not all in a given home may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at any particular time. We pray and wish that it always was the case. But that's what we want to see in our homes. We want to see the Word of God honored and Christ received in our homes. And that would be our prayer. And that's what we, if you're raising children, this is a longing of your heart. And you pray for it. And you work toward that end, knowing that only God can work in their hearts. But you can prepare the ground. And you can do all the initial work. And you can make the home life such that nothing will ever happen that they will ever reject Christ because of you or because of your behavior or because of the way you treated them. So then you notice in the second part of verse 16, this other factor, which is in the word custom, as was his custom. Now all this simply means is nothing profound here. Is this was a habit. This was a discipline. Worshiping God in a public place is a discipline. It's a discipline of life in the spiritual realm that is even more important than any other physical discipline that we engage in life. And there are many of those. So it was his custom. It wasn't the extraordinary. It wasn't the exception. It was the custom. One of my pastor friends on Facebook put up a post the other day, and I just thought this was interesting. It said the church is the excuse for which we miss everything else. And picking up on what our brother was sharing with us this morning in the first hour, how important that is in the Christian life. Well, this was his custom, to go to the Nazareth synagogue in their town and engage in synagogue worship every week for all of those years. So here he is again. Nothing strange about this, his appearance. He'd been here before. So the third thing we want to notice in this section is found in the third part of verse 16, which is the opportunity. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So this was a voluntary thing. In the synagogue, it's an amazing thing. You could just stand up if you had something to say. Today in the Brethren Church, the Brethren do not believe in a paid ministry. They do not believe in pastors. They do not believe in any official ministry. So that's what, I've never been in a meeting like theirs, but that's what they do. They wait for someone in the congregation to stand up and give a teaching. So he saw this as an opportunity. Obviously, he had never done this before. The Lord Jesus had never stood up in this way. It would have been premature. But here he took the opportunity to do it. Because his time to teach had come. His time to teach publicly had come. His time to show himself in Galilee had come. This was it. This was what he had been waiting for all those years of his development. And the time had come. But then notice, as I already mentioned, the book of the prophet or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. God's providence. They remember they had Torah scrolls, they had prophet scrolls, and they had scrolls of the wisdom books or the poetic literature of the Bible. So there's nothing strange about the attendant taking something from the book of Isaiah. That may have been a prominent one. It certainly was a large one. But whatever the cause was, they took the prophet Isaiah. It's like that man, Philip, when he went up to the chariot of the Ethiopian. He happened to be reading Isaiah 53, remember? He happened to be reading from the scroll, which he owned, because he was a rich man, that passage. So I think that's what you see going on here. But the prophecy, to turn to it, is in, from Isaiah 61. Please turn to this. The prophecy that he read, that he quoted, is in Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. Now I'm reading it from here because there's something important to notice that happened on that day. So it's an exact quote. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now this is one organic prophecy here, but notice he stopped at the beginning of verse 2, and he didn't read past that. He didn't just omit the second line and go and read the rest, he just stopped there. And why did he stop there? Well, he wasn't in Nazareth to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And so this is the second coming. So he stopped because that portion dealt with his first coming. And that phrase deals with his second coming. So he purposefully stopped or cut off the reading. Now back to the passage in Luke 4. Now notice, verse 21, he began to say to them, now the form of this word, it's literally an imperfect tense, which means that this is an ongoing action here. So the point I'm making is that he preached a sermon here. All we have in this passage from Luke is that he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So obviously, there was a sermon before he said that. He began saying to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now you say, well, where did you get that? Where do you get that from, Pastor? Well, look at the next verse. They were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So the gracious words that were falling from his lips go right in between those two parts of verse 21. He began saying to them, you could add that statement in verse 21. He began speaking to them and gracious words were falling from his lips. And what he was saying to them at that time, which we would call a sermon, which Luke does not record. That's not strange at all. The Bible writers didn't record all of the sermons that Jesus or the apostles preached. Sometimes they just summarized them. Sometimes they gave a synopsis of them. And this is a synopsis here. Verse 21 is just a synopsis. It's, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But prior to saying those words, he had been preaching to them. And they were listening to Jesus preach in their synagogue. However long it was, it could have been 10 minutes, it could have been 20 minutes, it could have been 30 minutes, it could have been longer. And he preached a sermon to them, which means that he expounded that passage for them. The reading was stopped before the passage on the second coming, but he preached. What did he preach? Well, he must have preached about himself. And they were amazed at what they were hearing. The gracious words that were falling from his lips in verse 22 doesn't refer so much to someone who speaks graciously, softly, kindly, you know, melodiously, and all this. That's really not the idea. Gracious words, soft, compassionate. I'm sure there was compassion in his voice. But the gracious words that were falling from his lips refer to words of grace, the words of the grace of God, words regarding the grace of God, words regarding the grace of his coming into the world to save sinners, the grace of God that saves sinners. The grace of God has appeared. Paul speaks in his letter to the Titus, the grace and the loving kindness of God have appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person, in his person and in his work and in his message. And that's what's happening here in verses 21 and 22. He preached a sermon. Imagine hearing, you live in Nazareth and you've seen Jesus in that synagogue for years and years and years and never said anything. Never stood up when the time came for someone to read. But now he stands up and he preaches the sermon. And he concludes the sermon by saying, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's similar to the ministry that he had at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke records the ministry that he had to the two people walking on the road to Emmaus, remember? And he preached himself from those Old Testament passages. He, of all people, a preacher may wonder sometimes, what should I preach on? He may be unsure, but Jesus was never unsure. And he preached himself. No. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ crucified. If I preach myself, if I stand up here and just tell you stories about myself all the time, what good will that do for your soul? And by the way, a lot of preachers, a lot of modern preachers do that. They fill their sermons with a lot of other stuff rather than the Word of God. Somehow they think that people won't be able to follow if you just exegete the Word of God and just try to draw out of it its truths. Well, that's a mistake. And so only Jesus can preach himself. And in Isaiah 61, that passage is one of three in the book of Isaiah that I'd like to mention briefly at this point. It's the third of three passages in the book of Isaiah that speak about the person and work of Jesus. This one, Isaiah 61, refers to Jesus as the gospel preacher. He's the preacher. He's the preacher of grace. He's the preacher of good news. He's the preacher for those who mourn. He gives in verse 3, those who mourn a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of a spirit of fainting. He is the preacher of the one who gives people strength to live in this sinful world. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The grace of God has come into this world to help poor, struggling, suffering, darkened, benighted sinners like you and me, and many others who suffer much more than we ever did or suffer today. The gospel is good news. It lifts a person up. It puts joy in his heart. Even earlier, he said, good news to the afflicted, binding up the brokenhearted, people who've had a very rough past, a very bad past. They've been abused in so many different ways. Some people have been brought so low by different forms of abuse, they think they will never be able to rise up above it. But lo and behold, through the gospel, they can. And they do, many of them. If they have their hearts focused and fixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will. And we can assure them that they will. And I hope, I don't know what goes on in many of the recovery seminars that go on in the world and in Christian churches. I've never been to one. I don't see what goes on in those. But I hope that they're all gospel-oriented and not human psychology or anything like that. But the other passage in the earlier one, working backwards, was Isaiah 42. He may have said something about these passages. I don't know. He preached a sermon to them. But just so you know, there are three passages in Isaiah that speak of the anointing of the Messiah. Isaiah 61 is one of them. And chapter 42 is the second one. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This passage speaks about his mission. His mission. It's a description of his mission. His mission is to come forth not as a loud, boisterous conqueror or deliverer came in the ancient world, but gently. When it says he will not cry out or raise his voice, it doesn't mean he never spoke loudly. Sometimes he had to speak loudly in order to be heard. Do you think that Jesus spoke to be heard when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? Well, naturally. There were a lot of people there, and it was outdoors. The point is that he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Goes with what comes afterwards. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. This is just describing his sensitivity toward people, his love for people. If he sees one who is downtrodden, weak, and afflicted, he will not come and blast away at them. He will deal with them kindly. He will bring the word of God to them in appropriate ways. This is describing his mission. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. Well, that's a pretty big task. Not too many rulers in the world today have that as their mission. There are many and more who just want to rule the whole world. But how many of them really want to bring forth justice in our world? Not many, maybe not any, except for Jesus. Now that's a pretty big task. And I'll tell you, if that was my task or if that was a task of any ruler, it'd be pretty discouraging because you wouldn't seem to get very far. And that's why it says in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. It's an interesting passage there, isn't it? Isaiah 42 and verse 4. You wouldn't ever think of Jesus ever being discouraged. You get discouraged. Maybe you get discouraged at being a father or being a mother. It's hard. God's people get discouraged doing God's work. Things don't always go the way we'd like them to go. Preachers get discouraged because people don't always give attention to the word that they prepared. And so there's discouragement everywhere. But it says here that Jesus will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. The other passage, the first one in Isaiah, is chapter 11. And in all three of these passages, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61, each one of them begins with the words that you see here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. I should have pointed that out earlier, but the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is like second coming, I think. And he will, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and so on. Beautiful passage. Some interpretive challenges there. But the point of this Messiah passage comes in the earlier verses, where the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Notice in your Bible that the first line of verse 2 has a capital S. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So that's the Holy Spirit. And then notice after that, and I think this is correct, all of the word spirits are in lowercase. That's something you really want to notice. Because the first line of verse 2 is talking about the Holy Spirit. The second, third, and fourth line is talking about his human spirit. his human spirit. So this passage refers to the spirit of Jesus. That is his personality, his perception, his thought life. And it's just saying that this wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord that he has in his spirit, in his inner man, in his person, in his personality, in his consciousness, in his view of everything, is the Holy Spirit working in his heart. And this thing about capital S Holy Spirit and small s human spirit teaches us that anything spiritually good that we find in our lives or in our hearts can only come from one source. And what is that source? The Holy Spirit. So we make that distinction between the Holy Spirit as a person and his work and in his indwelling in a person's life and that person's spirit. So there are the three passages. Isaiah 11 speaks about his spirit, his inner man, his life, his disposition, his personality, his perspective. Isaiah 42 speaks about his mission. And Isaiah 61 speaks about his preaching. It's a beautiful picture of the Messiah. Right there in the book of Isaiah. And of course, in between that, you have Isaiah 53, which is the most important of all, which details his sacrificial atonement and the basis upon which we can have justification and be saved from our sins. So this was the Nazareth synagogue, verses 16 through 23. So let's look at this last section then. Now this is all good, and you would think that it had a good effect, but it did not. Not in Nazareth, anyway. Verses 23 to the end. He said to them, well, they asked the question, this is the lead-in into this third section. Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. That's an interesting answer, isn't it? It doesn't seem like he's listening. Is this Joseph's son? He doesn't say, yeah, I'm Joseph's son, of course. Don't you know me? So, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. This would be a reference to Cana of Galilee, of course, and the miracle of the turning the water into wine. He said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So these are all examples from the Old Testament. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city or their town Nazareth had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So let me make the three observations here about this part of chapter 4. I call it the profound rejection, meaning that you can hardly believe this. It's so profound that people would reject him in this way. So the first thing I want to point out to you is that he knows what they are thinking. Ed was talking about this in the previous sermon this morning, that God, he knows what's in our thoughts. Well, sure enough, in verse 23, that explains why this strange answer. Is this not Joseph's son? He doesn't really answer the question. Why? Because he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're thinking. It's like the woman at the well. She brings up a subject. He changes the subject. He moves the conversation in the direction he wants to take it in. Or Nicodemus. He does the same thing with Nicodemus. Why? Because he knows what we're thinking. And what are they thinking? Verse 23. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. See, he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking of a proverb, a common proverb that was circulating in their day. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, you come announcing these things about yourself, well, let's see you do something for yourself before we believe that you'll do it for us as well. Physician, heal yourself. You claim to be a physician. So heal yourself. It's rather a bold and arrogant statement. But he knows exactly what's going on in their minds. It's the first rising up of this rage that you'll see in the latter verses here. Secondly, he tells them what's wrong with them in verse 24. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." He gets right to the issue of their heart. He just pinpoints it. But I'll tell you what's wrong with you. In fact, he says, I'm going to show you, there are two things wrong with you here. One is familiarity. The other is depravity. Familiarity. Familiarity is a big problem in life, isn't it? Sometimes when we get so familiar with a person that we live with or close to us, we fail to see the big picture in that person's life. Well, this is especially true in marriage. I mean, over the decades, I've been a marriage counselor, so I can tell you this from firsthand experience. That sometimes couples, because they live together, you know, and they see everything, they pick on each other. They just fail to see the big picture. They're so familiar with their spouse, which familiarity is important in that intimate relationship, but you have to be careful with that. And that's the issue here. Yeah, you grew up in our town. Of course, we know you. This is Joseph's son. We know you. You work in the cabinet shop there, the carpenter shop. But that's the problem. It's familiarity. They fail to see the big picture. They fail to step back and see, what is this? Who is this person who's been with us? Clearly they had seen in those years that he seems not like your ordinary person. His behavior, his demeanor, his speech, he's sinless. You had to see that in many different ways. And now you see him. They may have heard reports about things in Capernaum already. So that's their problem, familiarity. It's the same problem that people have today. They know just enough Bible to be familiar with it, but they're still not saved for that reason. They know just enough, they're familiar with certain things, but they don't look at the whole picture. They don't try to grasp the message of Christ and his glorious book. And the second thing, of course, is depravity. He mentions this in verse 28. He mentions this when he talks about when he connects them and their response to the idea of the prophet in verse 24. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. Then he mentions the prophet Elijah and Elisha. So he talks about the prophet. It's the prophet who's not welcome in his hometown. And he takes examples from Elijah and Elisha to show the depravity. And this huge problem that you find in Old Testament Israel, that they rejected God's prophets. Jesus even said this when he wept over Jerusalem, remember. You who destroys the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered you under my wings. So they reject God's prophets. That's what's wrong with them. They're just like their fathers. Verse 28, their response is that of rage. The people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Notice, prior to that, they were wondering at the message that he preached. Isn't that amazing how you could get from verse 22 to verse 28 that quickly? That's what happens. Sometimes people like what they hear about the Bible or Christ, but then as soon as you bring some applications to them and they realize that this has some implications for my life, that are good for me, but I'm not ready for those. Just switch, you just change. And that's what happens here in verse 28. Rage. They were filled with rage when they heard these things. When they heard what? When they heard the things about this divine activity in the life of Elijah. Elijah was sent, verse 25, many widows in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, but a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So they're thinking, well, we don't want to hear that. That's something we don't want to hear that. So initially they give a good response, but when they see that, you know, God is God, he can do whatever he wishes. And God has his own ways, and God makes his own choices, and God does things as he plans. Well, okay, this is the God you're talking about? No, I'm not interested in a God like that. So, rejecting God's prophets. He tells them, he knows what they're thinking, number one. He tells them what is wrong with them. And thirdly, and I already talked about this, he illustrates this for them. So, the end of the story, of course, is that Nazareth rejected him. How sad that is. His own family rejected him at different times in his life. And Jesus is no stranger to rejection. And I'm sure you'll be no stranger to rejection either as a Christian. You won't be a stranger to rejection. And if Jesus experienced rejection, don't be surprised when you are rejected by someone who used to be your friend, someone you work with, someone you love. Don't be surprised. Jesus is no stranger to rejection. The ultimate rejection, of course, was on the cross when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so, what can we take from this for today and for the week ahead and for our lives? Aside from the response, we go back to his ministry in Galilee, his ministry in Capernaum, and his ministry in the Nazareth synagogue, which is just simply to say, the Holy Bible is our greatest treasure. And that is our food. That is our wisdom, our strength. And it is to this word that we must give our best and most faithful attention. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, this book divine, this precious treasure which is mine. Thank you, Lord, for its ministry in our lives, for the power. Jesus told his disciples, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. They are energy. They are life-giving. They are life-transforming. They are uplifting. They are light, truth, warmth, heat, love, grace." And we thank you for it, Lord. Forgive us for the many times that we have chosen other things in our lives, other pursuits, other reading, rather than the Word of God. Give us discernment and help us, Lord, for these days. There are so many things to read. Help us, Lord, to give our best attention to your Word. And also, Lord, help us to give our hearts to this great ministry of preaching and teaching in the church. We pray, Lord, that with the first message today and this message here, that there be anyone today who is still lost and outside of Christ, still unsure of their eternal destiny. Help them to come to faith in Christ and trust in him today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.